guys, this is I hadn't thought about that. This is my last sermon in Texas before we leave. I thought it was also interesting that, you know, looking up here at this collection of flags and houses and things, Zambia is a landlocked country, and I see the Zambian flag there, the second flag in. It's a completely landlocked country, and it's surrounded by and borders eight countries, and five of the eight are also listed up there. So very interesting to see that this morning, and just to be reminded again of this journey of ours. Forgive me, I don't have a Bible with me this morning. We had to pack up again. We're headed to San Antonio to sort of say goodbye to my mother and that side and part of the family. And since we're out of our house already and our things are on a ship already headed to Zambia, we're living out of our suitcases. And so we had to pack everything up. And David said this morning, it was almost like moving again. I said, no, brother, not almost. We were moving again. And so everything is packed up in the back of the truck that we'll be leaving the country with. And I got out and asked my faithful wife, who just, you know, always has the stuff that I forget. And I said, oh, where's my Bible? And when Bridget says, I don't know, then a thing has been truly misplaced. And so I knew where this was. So we have it. It's out there packed in something. But praise the Lord for technology and for all of the doodads and gadgets. I have what I need right here in front of me. Our text this morning has already been read for us. It's found there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to do something that I often encourage preachers not to do. But I'm going to do it anyway. I want to share a number of different things with you today. I want to give you an understanding of this letter. I've been living with this letter for a while and have been amazed and continue to be amazed as I dig into this letter and see the way that this letter is put together. And how understanding the significance of this letter and the way that it's put together gives greater insight and understanding to the particular passages in this letter. So I want to sort of give you an understanding of that. And then I want to look at this particular text, this particular paragraph in 2 Timothy chapter 4, those first five verses. And then I want to apply this to a very particular set of circumstances that we're dealing with here in our culture today. And as I do that, I said to someone not long ago, I feel, someone asked me, you know, as the Supreme Court decision came down about marriage and as a number of other things have been happening, and as it just appears that the deterioration in our culture is happening more and more rapidly. And there are people who say, well, I bet you're glad to be getting out of here now. To which I've responded, actually, no, I feel more like a player who's being pulled out of the game in the fourth quarter. And I'm going, you sure, coach? Because it seems like we need some points right now, you know? But I have to be constantly reminded that America is not the game. And I think we all need to be reminded of that. That the kingdom of God does not emanate from D.C. Amen. Or from Austin, for that matter. You know, because I know a lot of you can say amen to that. Yeah, you can. Amen, that's right. You know, Washington, D.C. You know, I say, no, not even from Austin. That's even harder. It's like, America might not be the kingdom, but, you know, Texas. No, not even Texas. This is not the headquarters of the kingdom of God. The United States is not the headquarters of the kingdom of God. The United States is also not the headquarters of what God's doing in the world. Amen, somebody. So there's much more going on in the world than just the things that we see. And then I want to say this, by way of rebuke and encouragement for us as Americans. The rest of the world looks at us in amazement because the rest of the world is dealing with things like, I wonder if they're going to kick my door down and take me to jail. There are churches that are meeting today in some parts of the world that are praying and hoping that nobody puts chains on the doors and sets their church on fire. And our Supreme Court made a bad decision, and we act like the world is over. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. This is still the freest place on planet Earth. By far. By far. And there are still people who are willing to do any and everything within their power to get here. And the overwhelming majority of Christians in the world would do just about anything to have the level of freedom and liberty and even resources that we have here. So as we are upset with things that are going on, let's not lose ourselves. Amen? Let's not lose ourselves. That being said, our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at it, and then we want to do those three things. One, understand this letter and put this text in its context. Two, understand this particular passage. And then three, apply that to some particular situations and circumstances that we're dealing with. It's already been read. I'll read it again. I charge you, before I read it, let me do it this way. Kill two birds with one stone. To understand this letter, you have to understand the theme of the letter. And there is a two-pronged theme of the book of 2 Timothy. In every chapter, these things happen again and again. In every chapter, you find these two ideas. Idea number one, preserve and protect and proclaim the gospel. That idea that the gospel has to be preserved, the gospel has to be proclaimed. You find that in every chapter. That's what Paul is writing to tell Timothy to do. Preserve this gospel. Proclaim this gospel. This is of the utmost importance. Paul is in prison. He knows he's at the end of his life. He's been in prison a number of times before. He's what you call a repeat offender. And he knows that this is about his last time. Because in 4:6, we know that he alludes to his impending death. He's already being poured out like a drink offering. And the hour of his departure has come. He knows this. He tells Timothy to come to him quickly because he recognizes that he is not long for this world. And in the midst of that, he writes this letter to his young protege, telling him to preserve and to proclaim this gospel. In chapter 1, look at verse 13. And if you have a way of maybe highlighting these things differently, that would be great. Or maybe you just make a notation to do that in your private time. One of the things I love about these sort of technology doodads is, you can do all that kind of stuff. And when you do this kind of stuff, you begin to see patterns. And so if you have a way to do that, I'll help you here quickly to see this pattern. In verses 13 and 14, I have this one color. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have the same admonition. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's preserving and proclaiming in that same verse. Later on in verse 18, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You can handle it rightly and you can handle it wrongly. Amen. Then you go down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then there in chapter 4, in the text that we're looking at, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, in every chapter, we see that same thing, the idea of preserving and proclaiming. This is what Paul is about. And the reason that he is about this is because he recognizes not only his own impending death, but that the apostles, one by one, are dying. See, we look at our Bibles and we take for granted the fact that we have copies of the Word. We take for granted that, you know, you show up and my Bible's in one of the suitcases. That's fine. Just grab my iPad. If I can't grab my iPad, I'll grab my iPhone. If I couldn't grab my iPhone, I come in and I say, David, hey, my Bible's packed up. Fine. There's probably extras just floating around here. We just sort of take that for granted. Most of us have several copies of God's Word in our home. Most of your families brought several copies with you today. We understand, we take it for granted. We walk into the bookstore, and it's not, is there a Bible up there that I can read? But which translation do I prefer? Amen? You just stand in front of a wall like this. What are you doing? Trying to decide which one of these Bibles I'm going to get. Which one of these Bibles I like the best. We take it for granted, but that was not the case for the apostles. This gospel that was being proclaimed, was it bound with leather? Was it in the possession of every believer? Was it even in the possession of every church? Some churches would have copies of various letters, but again, they would have copies of various letters. Nobody had the entirety of the New Testament. We know that. Well, we definitely know that because right now he's writing what would become the New Testament. Amen? So in light of that, understand the fear that he had to live with. Here's the fear that he had to live with. We're all being killed off. The gospel is already being perverted. If we don't make it, this thing could die in one generation. And so there is the urgency. Hold firmly to this pattern of sound words. These things that you've heard from me. Don't just hold on to them. You give them to faithful men who will be able to pass them on to others as well. Because that's the only way that this is perpetuated and that it's perpetuated rightly. So there was the one fear. Here's the one fear that he's dealing with. And the one fear that he's dealing with is the perversion of the gospel. That the gospel might be perverted, because a perverted gospel is no gospel at all. It has to be preserved. Its integrity has to be preserved. So he didn't want the gospel to be perverted, because the gospel could be lost if the gospel was perverted. But there is another fear. And the other fear is that, well, maybe the gospel won't be perverted and we won't lose the gospel because it's being perverted, but it will be held on to and it will be held rightly, but it won't be proclaimed. That's the second way that it can die in one generation. One way that it could die is that the gospel is perverted and it's out there, and it's out there wrongly. There's this wrong gospel and people still don't know who Jesus is. They're still lost. They still don't know who God is because they've got a perverted gospel. The other problem could be the gospel is preserved. It's preserved rightly, but it's preserved rightly among and within a community of people that hoards it. Guess what? The end result is still no gospel one generation later. Because it was hoarded and it was not released. But what would cause people to hoard it? The number one thing would be persecution and fear. Here's the second thing that you find in every chapter of 2 Timothy, at least once. In every chapter we have, preserve and proclaim this gospel so that it won't be lost. And then the second thing that we find is, endure the suffering that will follow inevitably as a direct result of doing the first. Timothy, I want you to do two things. One, I want you to preserve and proclaim the gospel. What's the second thing? The second thing is I want you to endure the suffering that's going to happen because you did the first. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Amen. Look in chapter 2. In verse 3, right after what we looked at in 1 and 2, what does he say in verse 3? Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3 in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Let me pause right here. This term, the last days, is a reference to the time between Christ's first and second coming. I always love it when people go, you think we're in the last days? I go, no. No, I don't think we're in the last days. How can you not think we're in the last days? Because I know we're in the last days. Oh. Well, how do you know? Well, because when the New Testament uses that phrase, it means the time between Christ's first and second coming. He hadn't come back yet, so we're still in the last days. Now, usually you know what people mean by that. It's some sort of, you know, dispensational, premillennial, you know, where do you think we are on the chart? Okay. That's not the way the New Testament uses the term. So we are in these last days. In these last days, times of difficulty will come. Chapter 3 and verse 10. You, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Oh, my aim in life. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Let me just pause right here. I just need to pause for a moment right here. I'm going to deal with this in a little bit when we apply this, because this is one of the dangers. But one of the greatest dangers that we face is the prosperity gospel, various forms of the prosperity gospel. That is the most accepted perversion of the gospel today, the prosperity gospel, okay? And the prosperity gospel light. All right. When we see full-blown prosperity gospel, you know, name it, claim it, believe it, receive it, you know, this, that, and the other, you know, the life and death is in the tongue. So don't say things like that scared me to death, because then you're speaking death into yourself. And if you speak death, then death will come. Right. Your words create reality. This is we see this and we understand this perversion of the word of faith movement. But the lighter versions of it, we're not so aware of, and we tend to walk in without even thinking about it. One of the things I love is, right here, he says, no, let me look at it again. My conduct, my aim in life, my faith. He has faith. My patience, my love, my steadfastness. Faith, patience, love, steadfastness. Next phrase, my persecutions. Why do I love that so much? Because prosperity gospel thinking says if you have those first four, you won't experience the fifth. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Basically, the prosperity gospel says, you know, if we're really exercising faith and we're really exercising patience and we're really exercising love and we're really exercising steadfastness, that's how we have access to this life that doesn't include the heartache and hardship and persecution. The Bible looks at that and says, not. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not true. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie we believe. Because when bad things happen in your life, immediately you start going back trying to see what you did or what you didn't do for God to do whatever it is that He's doing, because we believe that God is kind of a quid pro quo God, right? You do this, He owes you that. Well, He didn't give me that, so I must not have done whatever was necessary for Him to owe me. So let me find out where I went wrong so that I can fix it. My persecution and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we're claiming promises in the Bible, we always miss that one, right? That's an ironclad promise from the Word of God. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, I have to pause here because I get this question all the time. People will look at prosperity preachers. They will look at false teachers and the liars out there who twist and pervert the gospel, some of whom have huge churches, even right here in this town. Some of the largest churches in America are right here in Houston. And some of the largest churches in Houston are filled with prosperity preachers. Chief among them, Joel Osteen, right here in town, that everybody knows. Everybody knows Smiling Joel. Smiling Joel perverts the gospel. He couldn't preach the gospel if his life depended on it. He perverts the gospel. All day, every day, and twice on Sunday, he perverts the gospel. And yet, he had to buy a basketball arena and have multiple services to get the people in there who are dying to get there. And they are, spiritually, shriveling up and dying because of the regular diet that they're partaking of. And I have people come all the time and say, why? Why? Why is it that someone like that, who preaches that kind of perverted doctrine, will have all of those people? And there are people out there faithfully preaching the solid meat of the Word of God. And it's hard for them to sometimes even gather a crowd. Why? Well, because the Bible's true. Look at verse 13 again. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why. Because the Word of God is true. Look at chapter 4. As for you, verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in every chapter, there is preserve this gospel and proclaim this gospel. And in every chapter, there is endure the suffering and the hardship that will come inevitably as a result of doing so. This is the twofold theme of 2 Timothy. You've got to get this in order to understand this letter. And when you understand this twofold theme, you can understand our text today. Paul says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are several things that we look at. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And there are several things that we normally look at in this text. But as you look at it and read it again and again and again, there are some other things that are not necessarily as obvious. Like, for example, there is a tendency and a temptation for those who know the gospel and who preach the gospel to wander off from the gospel. There is a tendency and a temptation for those who know the gospel and those who preach the gospel to wander off from the gospel. Why else does the Apostle Paul have to tell Timothy, you must hold firmly to this? And again, in every chapter, he tells him. From the first chapter, listen, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Why does he have to tell Timothy to fan into flames, right? What's in him? Why does he have to tell him that? Why does he have to encourage him again and again and again? Because there is this tendency. And this tendency happens for a few reasons. One, this tendency happens because we desire for people to like us. And so we compromise so that people will like us. We don't like to see people leave. We don't like to see people choose to go elsewhere. We don't like to see, I don't care how secure you are as a pastor, as a preacher. You sit there and you do your best to be faithful to what it is that God has given, and you preach as faithfully and fervently as you can and as passionately as you can. And then all of a sudden people come and they listen to this faithful and fervent preaching. And then you hear that they went over around the corner where you can't find the gospel with nothing. You can take a CSI team over there, you can't find the gospel. And these people went over there. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? And then sometimes it's even worse. They'll say, listen, you know, we were there. We love the preaching there. We love the faithful word that we get there. But, please don't finish that sentence. Just go. If you got to go, just go. But don't finish that sentence. Because I'm already worried about you. I'll be even more worried about you. Now you're going to tell me why I need to be worried about you. Because whatever comes after that is what you think is more important than the meat of the Word of God. The gospel is here. Yes. The gospel is here. We appreciate that. But there's a certain feeling that we need when we sing on Sunday morning that's more important to us than the soundness of the gospel. The gospel is here, but there's certain sort of, you know, organizations that they have for kids over there that are much more important to us than the gospel being. The gospel is here, but there are these other things that are much more important to us. Here's a little secret, folks. Those of us who preach the Word of God, if left to our own devices, will stand up to that a few times. But then eventually, we'll start to try to find ways to maybe incorporate some of those other things that will allow us to give the people what they want. Because everybody likes to be liked. Not everybody, everybody likes to be liked. And so that's the inherent danger here that's spoken of. There's also the inherent danger of those people who love the gospel. They don't preach the gospel, they just love the gospel. They sit under the gospel. There's a danger of the people who love the gospel and sit under the gospel to run away from the gospel and forsake the gospel. Notice what he says here. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He's not talking about folks who never heard. Amen? He's not talking about folks who never heard. He's talking about folks who have not developed their appetites and their endurance. Because you do have to develop appetites and endurance in order to persevere. See, I don't know if you know this or not, but your flesh is dying. And there's a difference between dying and dead. Amen? The old man is dying. But there's a difference between dying and dead. There's a sense in which that old man, declaratively, that old man dead. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He's dead. Victory has been achieved. He's dead. Declaratively speaking. But his death is still being worked out. Your flesh is still being put to death. It's still being crucified day by day. And there are a couple of things that live in you that you need to be aware of. And if you're not, they creep up on you. One is the flesh. And your flesh enjoys being satisfied. And if we're not careful, there are things that will challenge our flesh and it will cost us in terms of perseverance and endurance and commitment to continue to challenge the flesh and to continue to grow. And it's easy to not do it. You ever stop working out for a long while? And then decide, you know what? That's it. I'm done. I'm done feeling like this. I'm done looking like this. I'm done thinking like this. I'm done whatever. I'm getting back in the gym. I'm working out. I got my regimen. I got my clothes. And then you go and you work out. And then you wake up the next day. And if you're really committed, you say, I'm still going back again. I mean, because if I work through this soreness, I can, you know, and then you go back again and then you wake up the next day and you've got the soreness from 2 days ago plus the soreness from yesterday. And, you know, it's a different. Listen, if there is not something in you that forces you to see as more valuable and more important that goal that you're working toward than whatever that pain is that you're enduring, eventually you're not going to do that anymore. Folks, it's the same with enduring with the Word. It is easy for my flesh to just be entertained and satisfied in the name of the Bible. And for me to get used to that. Some of you come from that. Some of you came from Christianity light. Amen. You came from that. And you got sick of that. And you decided, I need more than that. And so you come in and you're ready and you're committed to more than that. And then you find more than that. And there was Word and there's doctrine and there's theology and there's depth and there's all of this. There's conviction of sin. There's all of these things that you know you need. And then sometimes you wake up on Monday morning and you're sore. I didn't feel this convicted in the other environment. I didn't have to think this hard in the other environment. I didn't have to come home and look up verses and sometimes look up words in the other environment. I was just fine living like that and going to church. Now all of a sudden I'm convicted of stuff that I used to just be comfortable with. And all of those people who I used to know and love are still in that other world. And I'm being denied things. I'm sore. I'm sore. And I want to go back. And it's easy to go back. Especially when you're going back. It's not like you're going back to Hinduism or Islam, right? They're using the Bible too. Amen. They talk about Jesus there too, right? But it's that pattern of sound words. That matters. You can use the Bible and use the Bible wrongly. 2 Timothy 2:15, that's why I alluded to that verse. It's important. You need to handle the Word like somebody who doesn't need to be ashamed. There are people who handle the Word who need to be ashamed because they're not handling it accurately. The false teachers, folks, listen, false teachers are not successful when they come out and acknowledge their falsehood. The most successful cults and the most successful false teachers are the ones who come right alongside and just veer off slightly. Because people who know and love the Lord are not going to walk with someone who says, yeah, we don't believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that He is. But you give them, hey, we believe in Jesus, and we believe that Jesus is God, and we believe that He's, you know, He's a God. See, that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses can survive. That's how the Mormons can survive. It's the meat of a lie in the skin of the truth, as Hank Hanegraaff often says. The skin looks familiar and appealing, but inside there is something false. There's another thing. Not only your flesh in that regard, but also inside you is a raging legalist. A raging legalist. And you desperately desire for someone to give you the means by which you can justify yourself and make it known. You don't want to see, the raging legalist inside me doesn't just want to justify himself. He wants to be able to make it known. So if you can tell me that here's five things that I can do, and I can do those five things and let other people know that I'm doing those five things, therefore, I am, number one, self-righteous in that I'm justifying myself. And number two, my pride is being served because I'm able to show you just how justified I am because of the list that I keep. Inside every one of us lives that person. It's interesting. We always think about the other side of the boat, right? We always think about the false teacher who's leading people over in that regard, but not the one who's leading in terms of legalism, who's adding things to the gospel, who's adding this outward standard to the gospel. That's the one we're less aware of. Especially when those things are good things and you can find them in the Bible. Amen. Amen. But there's a difference between, you know, the Bible is important, reading my Bible is important, having time in the Word of God is important, right? And I haven't missed a day of quiet time in 27 months. Right? Can't say amen. Y'all say ouch. Why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know that? That's like you telling people randomly about your level of intimacy with your spouse. You want to know how healthy our physical relationship is? Well, in the last... Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Do you need healthy intimacy in that part of your life? Yep. But is it necessary for you to go around telling everybody just exactly and precisely how healthy your intimacy is in that part of your life? Nope. No, it's not. But there are other areas where we have come to the place where that's how we identify ourselves. Look at me. I'm righteous. let me get to the last thing that I want to do here. Because I want to apply this as we continue to unfold this text. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? This time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But what are these myths? I want to apply that in a couple of areas in our life. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A couple of myths that we're dealing with. One of the myths that we're dealing with, I've already alluded to, this idea of same-sex marriage. And that's one that I find very interesting on a number of different fronts. People have asked me about, you know, my worries. Are you worried, you know, if you're gone for 5 years, 10 years, and you come back to the, you know, United States, that you'll come back and, you know, we'll have this and that and the other. Here's what worries me. Here's what worries me. I don't like what has happened. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's wrong on a number of levels, and ought to be rectified. But that's not what worries me. What worries me is not so much that our civil government has done this erroneous and sinful thing. They have a duty under God, according to Romans chapter 13, 2 Peter chapter 2, very clearly to reward and encourage those who do good, and they need to know what good is in order to do that, and to punish those who do evil. They flip that on its head, and God's going to get us for that. Amen? That's not what worries me. What worries me is not that I come back, you know, 5-10 years from now, and all of a sudden, you know, the government has gone crazy on same-sex marriage and all the things that will follow. What worries me is that 5-10 years from now, this issue becomes what divorce became. You see, California no-fault divorce passed, and churches held firm almost universally on divorce and remarriage. There was some slight disagreement on whether or not, you know, there was one exception or two exceptions, but for the most part, before California's no-fault ruling in the early 1970s, churches did not accept divorce and remarriage like we accept divorce and remarriage. And if you were going to get a divorce, you had a problem with your church. Period. End of discussion. Now, several decades later, it's hard to find a church that doesn't justify divorce and remarriage for any reason, any circumstance. It's hard to find one. And what worries me is not that our civil government continues to go crazy on this particular issue, but that within a half a decade to a decade, a church that's holding firmly to the biblical understanding of marriage and a biblical understanding of homosexuality is hard to find and is considered narrow-minded, bigoted, and outside the mainstream because of it. We were eating at Panera Bread just a few days ago, and I'm listening to a conversation between three women. We found a little place to sit. They were sitting over here near us, and we're getting everything situated. I heard their conversation. I had to go and get something. I came back and heard more of their conversation, and it was one of those moments where I'm sort of warring within myself. Excuse me. I'm warring within myself, do I engage this conversation and maybe try to correct some thinking, or do I just continue to gather intel? And so I said, I need to continue to gather intel. And I'm sitting there, and I have a book that's coming out in October, Expository Apologetics, doing apologetics using the Word of God, and I deal with this particular issue in there, and I deal with certain objections. Almost every one of the objections that I dealt with in my book came up with these three women sitting there having that conversation. One of them sits there and says, you know, here's the context. One of their friends, a young man that they all know, had put something on his Facebook page decrying the same-sex marriage decision. And they're sitting there talking about this guy and how unreasonable he is. And the older woman, there's one older woman and two young women who are maybe college age. And the older woman says, you know, the problem with this is the same-sex marriage issue is not even about religion. It has nothing to do with religion. It's about these people wanting these civil liberties and these people, you know, okay, all right, fine, nothing to do with religion. Heard that one before. Another young lady over here says, you know, my brother is a religion major. And his classes, you know, they've talked about the fact that there are only six verses that mention homosexuality. And those verses that are mentioning homosexuality are not talking about homosexuality as we understand it, because the Bible doesn't deal with the issue of sexual orientation. It's dealing with something else. Well, that's the Matthew Vines argumentation, God and the gay Christian. Okay, that's the latest rage for people who want to believe the Bible and at the same time embrace homosexuality. Then another one goes, I'm like, okay, where's the shellfish? Where's the shellfish? And the other one goes, yeah, and people are saying, he says here it's an abomination. You know, well, so, you know, so's eating pork and so's ding ding ding. There's that one and there, and they just went down the list. And I was so glad that I did not engage when I wanted to engage, because a few minutes later in the conversation turned and each of them began to talk about their church. These weren't secular women. These were all church-going women. They're talking about their pastor, and they're talking about what this pastor's doing, and this youth minister, and this college minister, and da-da. They're all committed to the church. And every last one of them is parroting the arguments of the God haters who have pushed and promoted this issue. And you better believe that they have accumulated for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They all go to churches that embrace homosexuality and same-sex marriage. One after one after one, you know, big-name preachers and speakers and, you know, they are coming out in favor of same-sex marriage. Tony Campolo, I think, was the most recent one who came out. And it's going to continue to happen. It's going to continue to happen. This is an example where we are going to have to endure suffering. But more importantly than that, this is an example. Remember I said those things that we see, right? And then there's parts of this text that we don't see. Here's the other problem. This happens because we don't know what we believe and why we believe it. This happens because we become consumers of religion instead of practicers of Christianity. You see, these women were consumers of religion. We live in the culture. We believe like the culture, but culturally we believe church is important. So we want to find a church that is going to give us enough religion, but not so much that we're out of step with the culture. This is how we wander off in the myths. This is how we wander off in the myths. I'll give you a second example and then bring this home. A second example is, and this is a much more sensitive issue, but it's very closely related. For a while now, young people, young Christians in America, have been lured into the social justice movement. Now, if the social justice movement went by its actual name, young Christians would not have been lured into it. because the social justice movement is actually cultural Marxism under a new name. There's no such thing as social justice, people. In fact, in the Bible, justice never has an adjective. There's justice and there's injustice, but there's not different kinds of justice. Something is either just or it's unjust, or it's unjust. So the social justice movement, which is about putting people into various constituencies and then having people in these various constituencies and identifying people only by their constituencies and treating people according to their constituencies and having as our highest goal creating a certain level of equality between certain groups of people. It doesn't fit within the context of biblical Christianity. Because within the context of biblical Christianity, we recognize that there are only two races of people. There is the race of the first Adam and the race of the last Adam. Amen? Those are the only two races of people. And we understand that what we need is justice, period. And so let me give you an example of how this is playing out in terms of people running along into myths and us being in deep trouble. There are people who were killed in South Carolina. And there's a tragedy. There's an absolute tragedy. And all of a sudden, we have flags being taken down all over the place. And it's interesting for a number of reasons. Number one, it's interesting because this is buying into a Platonic idea of reality. The Platonic idea that believed that things are evil. Not people, but things. So let's go after things, and we're going after flags. Here's the other problem. Major Nedal Hassan killed more people in Killeen in the name of Islam than were killed in that South Carolina church. There was not the outcry that we saw because of the South Carolina church. Just the other day, Marines and sailors killed by another man in the name of Islam. How many people have been killed recently in the name of the Confederacy? And we're running to take down flags. But how many people have been killed recently in the name of Islam? And we don't say a mumbling word. Why? Because our reaction has less to do with our genuine love for people than it does with our desire to advance a particular narrative. Folks, that's beneath us as Christians. I'll say it again. That's beneath us as Christians. It's another area where we're wandering off into myths. These are just two examples. We could look at more. But these are just two examples where our thinking has been absolutely corrupted, where it's not being brought in line with what the Word of God says, and where we're trying to co-opt the Word of God and then bring along teachers in accordance with our own design and listen to those teachers who make us feel good about these particular issues, as opposed to saying, wait a minute, before I run headlong after the crowd, allow me to measure this against God's Word. Here's what you need to know. When you do that, there's a price to pay. And that price is going to increase as the days go by. We are in the midst of a rapid and sustained decline in this culture. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you, in the midst of this rapid and sustained decline, to think like this. these people brought their ideology and they used these methods in order to get their ideology to the head of the line. What we need to do is employ the same methods to get our ideology to the head of the line. That's not the answer. Two things. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? And secondly, what did Paul do? He said, you endure hardness, hardship. You be sober-minded. You do the work of an evangelist. What do people need? People need the gospel. Here's the great irony. When people are drawn off into myths, what they're drawn away from is the gospel. When people are drawn away from the gospel, they begin to co-opt Christianity in order to use it for things that have nothing to do with the gospel, with nothing to do with what we're really about. And they're co-opted by the culture. And we become just like the culture, just on a different side of the issue or the argument. This is what happens. And all of a sudden, our appetite is for social change. Our appetite is for justice for the homosexual. Our appetite is for, you fill in the blank, instead of our appetite being for the gospel and people understanding the gospel and people's lives being transformed by the gospel. Through the work of an evangelist. And then what does he say? He said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the hour of my departure has come. And then what? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. In other words, Paul says, what I want you to do is not veer off into things that are not gospel things and that don't advance gospel things. Because that's what we have to be about. You have to preserve the gospel and proclaim the gospel because that's where our hope is. And you see, what's going to happen is people will begin to believe that their hope is in things other than the gospel. Your hope is in prosperity. Your hope is in political correctness. Your hope is in whatever group you belong to. And as they believe these things, they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with these own faulty desires, and they'll have a version or a brand of Christianity that is all about these peripheral issues and loses the gospel. Don't do that. Especially since one of the things these people are going to be able to do by doing that is avoid persecution. Isn't it interesting? You go to the political correctness route and have a version of Christianity that's politically correct. All of a sudden, the political persecution, that stops. You go the word of faith route. Everybody's greedy anyway. Amen? You give them a gospel of greed, what happens? They're happy with the gospel of greed, especially when you're leaving other things alone. You're not talking about sin anymore because everybody knows they're a sinner. But when you hold firm to this word that says, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. And the reason that he had to do that is because you're a sinner who can't save yourself. And your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sin. You see, when you do that, that's uncomfortable. People don't like that. And all of a sudden, all of those things that Paul said would accompany are intensified. It's really simple, folks. Our tendency and our temptation is to run to any and everything but the gospel so that we don't have to pay the price that preaching and holding to the gospel requires, both personally in terms of my own fleshliness and my own self-righteousness and my own legalism, and then externally in terms of people liking me and not persecuting me because I'm not giving them that one thing that says you're not okay and you need God. Both of those things come together to say to me, I know a way you can make all of this stop. And I'm here to say to you this morning, it ain't worth it. It's not worth it. Because here's what you need to know. The moment you make all of this stop, what you're making stop is those things that conform us to the very image of Christ. Can I ask you the question? When am I more like Christ? When people are celebrating me and they're not offended by me, or when they want to hang me on a cross because of what I'm saying? So when that temptation comes and it says, you can make it all stop, you can make it all go away, I want you to realize that the it is you being conformed to the image of Christ as you hold firmly to the gospel and as you proclaim the gospel in spite of what it costs you. And when you do that, you recognize, I don't want it to stop. Because if it stops, all I got left is me. And I don't know about you, but I don't need to go through life with more of me. Amen, somebody. I don't know what it is that you're dealing with and wrestling with in this area in particular. And I know that right now, in the midst of this body, there are people who are reeling because of difficulties that have come. Because of doctrinal issues that at this very moment are being worked through and worked out. Let me just take a moment of pastoral privilege and give you a word of warning and encouragement. When you have a chance to choose between people and truth, you choose truth. Because telling a person that they are more important than the truth is not loving that person. This is why Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in that text, he's talking about dividing people, even in their own households. Fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and brothers and sisters. Because even when the relationships are that close, even when it's your mama and your daddy, if you're choosing between mama and daddy and truth, you choose truth. You choose truth. If for no other reason, because if you truly love a person, what you desire is for them to walk in truth. Isn't that what John says? He has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in truth. That's his greatest joy. Amen? That's his greatest joy. And if I would more desire for you to walk with me than I would desire for you to walk with truth, number one, I'm not loving you rightly, and number two, I am an idolater. It's idolatry, pure and simple. Our greatest desire is truth. Even when those whom we love are wandering off into myths. Why? Because what do they need more than anything else? Me? No. What they need more than anything else is truth. They need truth. Hold firmly to it. And don't let go. Don't let go. And also don't think that it's an either or thing. That we either have people or we have truth. I want both. Amen? I want both. I want those whom I love. And I want them in the truth. If I run after those whom I love and forsake the truth, those whom I love can't create truth. But if I run after the truth and keep loving those whom I love, the truth can change the ones I love. Hold firm. Let's pray.